Thank you for engaging today's message with Wind River Community Church. Our prayer for you is that you will encounter Christ and grow in your relationship with Him. May this encourage you in connecting with other people who follow Jesus, as well as knowing you are not alone. If you would like prayer, please text us at 307-240-8742, or if you would like more information about this program or past messages, visit our website at windriverchurch.com. I look forward to hearing what God is doing in your life. And now, here is today's message.
Last year I read a book. I know it's amazing that I would read a book. It was on leadership, and it was written by a guy by the name of Patrick Lencioni. And he, if you ever looked at any of his stuff, he does a lot of really great leadership stuff. It's not just for pastors. It could be for teachers. It could be for businessmen, entrepreneurs, anybody who has any kind of a leadership role. He's written some really great stuff. But the book that I read last year that really stirred my heart was a book called The Motive. And in this, Patrick's been doing consultation with leaders for the last 25 or 30 years, and he's probably one of the foremost men in the United States on leadership. And so in this book, what he found out and what he discovered is that there really are two motives for leadership. Anybody that wants to be a leader is driven by one of these two motives. And the first motive is called the responsibility-centered leader. And that leader is the one that is always outward-focused. They want to serve other people. The whole reason why they became a leader was to serve the people that they work with or the people in the organization that they're leading. They want to understand that serving others is the only valid motivation for leadership. The other kind of leader is called reward center leadership. And those people want to be rewarded. They see leadership as a prize for years of hard work. They're drawn by the trappings of attention and status and power and money. When leaders are motivated by personal rewards, they will avoid unpleasant situations and activities that leadership requires. This leaves people that they lead without direction, guidance, or even protection. Reward-centered leaders delegate, abdicate, and ignore situations that only a leader can address. This leaves a painful and destructive vacuum in the organization. Over time, those who have stepped into leadership, a responsibility-centered leader, they realize that those hard conversations, those difficult things that you don't really enjoy doing or having those kind of talks actually become a joy because you know you're actually serving the need of the person or serving the needs of the greater organization. And it's no surprise to us that Jesus is actually the poster child for the responsibility-centered leader. That's how he led his disciples, out of a responsibility for their good and for the good of the people around them. That's why Jesus came, is because he took a responsibility for all of humanity. And then he modeled that leadership to his disciples, and as they grew the church, they modeled that leadership to those that they were bringing along with them. Leadership is one of the most valuable parts of the church as they come together. And it depends on the leader as to the direction of the church. Now, as Jesus taught and led and had other disciples, and as they grew other leaders up, you would see this progress going through. But over a period of time, centuries, leadership all of a sudden became inward-focused, reward-focused leaders. They didn't see leadership as a joy for other people. They were seeing leadership as something that they could gain from. And that's why today we have some church leaders who actually have a net worth right around $1 billion. We have a whole bunch of church leaders that have a net worth of over $100 million, a bunch of them. And it's not hard to distinguish what style of leadership they've attached themselves to. Jesus, when he had his leadership going on and he was doing what he was doing, people around Jesus had never seen that kind of a leadership before. They'd never been involved with a person who said, I love you more than I love anything else. My desire is to help you grow. My desire is for your best. And the problem with that is that it exposed the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the day, it exposed what their true heart was, what they were really after. They were after things that were not really for the best interest of the people. What it really did is it showed that they were self-serving and that they were had this tainted and misplaced desires, because what Jesus did just in showing his leadership exposed that these were people who were grabbing power. They were greedy. And more importantly, they were hypocrites on all kinds of levels. And so they had a problem, the Jewish leaders had a problem with Jesus, because in their minds, he was making them look bad. He really wasn't making them look bad. They were bad. They were just bad. But it's like when the light comes in and shines in darkness, it exposes all kinds of things. And that's what Jesus is. He's the light of the world. And so he exposed things that they didn't want. So what do? They see him as their adversary. They see him as a person that needs to disappear and never come back. They see him as messing up the order of leadership that they've worked so hard to establish. So what happens? Well, they have a clash. And we're going to pick up that clash in John chapter 8 this morning. And this is where we start off. It says, early in the morning, he again came to the temple. Now, let me just stop there. If you were in Jerusalem with Jesus and you knew that Jesus was actually in Jerusalem area, you would know that you could find Jesus in one of two places. You would either find him in the temple, because he loved to go to the temple. He loved to read scripture and to explain it to the people as they sat there. They came to be taught by a guy who spoke like no one they had ever heard before. And so they were excited when Jesus was in the temple. But if you couldn't find him there, all you had to do was go down out of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley and over to the Garden of Gethsemane, the great olive garden, and there was Jesus, and he'd be praying. He wasn't hard to find. You could find him in one of two places. Anyway, all the people came to him and sat down, and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees, that's the religious leaders, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, he said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. We're going to stop right there just for a minute, because this is really important for us to understand and kind of get our heads wrapped around. There was this setup right from the beginning. Now, I have my own theory on this because the Bible doesn't say this, but they're after Jesus. They're trying to figure out how they can trip him up, how they can cause him to violate something within either the religious law, the law of God, or within the Roman law, which would be able to then eliminate him. And so they brought this woman, and I think that they knew, or they had one of their guys involved with this woman, and they just grabbed the woman. And so they brought her in to probably embarrass her, and more importantly, to try and trip Jesus up. And so when they brought her into this place, the woman's accusers brought her to the temple, they thought they were bringing her to the place that was for the morally upright. Only the good people come and worship God. They believed that this woman didn't belong because she didn't belong to the religious elite, but she was just there for their purposes, to try and trap Jesus. And so when they brought her to Jesus, what they didn't know is that they actually brought her to the right place and to the right person. Because Jesus is the one. He's the only one that can deal with the issues of life. It doesn't matter how embarrassing those issues are, how extravagant they are in our lives to be embarrassing for us. God, Jesus, is the one who says, I care enough to walk with you through the deepest, darkest, worst part of your life, and I am not going to come and embarrass you in front of everybody. And so here they brought her, and they thought that they're going to do this thing. And so they brought her, you know, into a place that they felt like she didn't belong. The other thing is that by pinpointing her sin in public, the thing that they failed to recognize is that they were blind to their own sin. It's what happens when we start pointing fingers at other people. And you go, oh, did you hear about, and did you know, did you hear what they did? All of a sudden, we grow these blinders, and we're no longer taking a look at our own heart, our own life. We don't get introspective. We're always looking at other people. Because what we want to do, really, is we want to deflect from our life the things that we know about ourselves. And if we can, we say this to ourselves. Sometimes people say it out loud. Well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. We think it all the time. We see him and we go, thank you, Jesus, that I'm not like that sinner. Those are the words that we think. And Paul said this thing so succinctly in Romans. He said, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. You see, the people that brought this gal in before Jesus, they've got this thing in their mind that they're holding up the law of God as the golden standard, to which they probably are the only ones who adhere to this law. They're the only ones that can really show other people how to obey the law of God. But what they don't get is that God actually gave the law to Moses really as guardrails for human life. Because those guardrails are, the law serves as guardrails to keep us from crashing into the ditch and making a mess of our lives. We do that all the time, but we've got the guardrails to try and keep us, I mean, we're going to hit them and bounce off of them, but we're not going to crash and burn, because the law of God is to remind us that we are incapable of fulfilling the law of God on our own. So the thing that's happened here is that when we take a look at what's going on with the sin, there's a lot of people who believe in their own lives that their sin is only their sin. It doesn't affect anybody else. But the problem is that every time you commit a sin, you will be having an effect on somebody else's life. It's like taking a rock and dropping it into the pond, and you see the ripples go out from where the rock dropped. That's the sin in our life. When you lie, it has an effect on your children. When you cheat, it has an effect on your spouse. When you get angry and you're just going off, it affects your friends. And every time, the first ring from your sin, the first effect is in your relationship with God. And that's why it's so difficult for us to understand that this short-term sin has a long-term effect, not just in my life, but in the lives of those around me. And so that's when these religious leaders, they came with a sense of spiritual superiority, but they were blind to the very fact that the very law that they were trying to keep and hold up as the standard that they could hold was the one thing that identified to them that they couldn't do it. That's why when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The religious leaders did not want the sin of the world to be removed, because if the sin was removed by God's grace, then it nullified the effect of the law. And they added some of their own law to God's law so that it helped them to be better at what they were doing, so they could look more holy, so they could look more righteous, so they could say to others, look, you need to live your life like I do. And what the law helped the religious leaders do was to keep the other people in check. It was to hold them down and to say, you're not good enough, you're not fulfilling the law. And the problem is that when they use the law to be a tool to control the masses, they lose intimacy with God, because God has no desire for you to live by a set of rules. He wants you to be in relationship with Him. He wants you to come to Him and just have these honest and gut-wrenching conversations that you feel vulnerable and naked while you're talking to God. And His whole response to you is, I know. Oh, honey, I know. Oh, I love you. I don't care what you've done. I love you. You see, that's the response of God. But when you come with a sense of obligation to rules and regulations, now you're standing in front of God and you're going, look what I did. I am just so good. I mean, like, you know how good I am. And the truth is that once we do that, we become like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They become legalists. Here's what a legalist does. A legalist exists. Legalism exists when people attempt to secure righteousness in God's sight by good works. Legalists believe that they can earn or merit God's approval by performing the requirements of the law. A legalist believes that their good works and obedience to God affects their salvation. Legalism focuses on God's laws more than on His relationship. It keeps external laws without truly having a submitted heart to the will of God. And legalism adds human rules to divine laws and treats them as divine. It's interesting what the religious leaders did after they brought this woman in, and they weren't gentle with her. They probably pushed her and she fell to the ground. If you can get a visual picture, she's probably got a sheet wrapped around her and she's probably naked underneath, because it's not one of those things where you go like, all right, get dressed. It's like you're coming with us and you grab her, and the humiliation of all of it. And she's brought and thrown in the midst of them. And here's what they had to say to Jesus. Now in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. I want to stop right there. I just got to say this. Who gave the law? God gave the law to Moses. He wrote it. First, the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. Then he told them, he told Moses what laws to give to the children of Israel. But they're saying, Moses commanded us. It wasn't Moses. They've got the wrong idea. See, they're taking Moses to a level of superiority that Moses would have said if he would have been there. He'd go on, oh, no, 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 no. Don't put me on that pedestal. I don't belong there. Only God belongs on that pedestal. But that's what they did. They said, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Now they've thrown Jesus kind of like, here it is. You've got to do something. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to get Jesus to take the bait. Because if Jesus recommended that the woman be released, he could be accused of breaking the law or treating the law of Moses nonchalantly. But by stoning her, he would also be breaking the Roman law, bringing on the wrath of the Roman government and giving the Jewish leaders occasions to accuse him. So if Jesus recommended stoning the woman, what would have that done to his message? It would have made him look uncompassionate, merciless. He would have been ungracious. And also that he was no longer someone whose message of forgiveness could be taken seriously. But what if he set her free? Then it would be a violation of the Levitical law. So here's what they're trying to do. They're pitting Jesus against Moses. Who's greater, Jesus, you or Moses? Here's what Moses says. What do you say? They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. He didn't say anything. He just started writing on the ground. You can almost see them. I mean, you know the Grinch that stole Christmas, right? And when he stole all the little presents, and he, in his Nasty little green teeth. He's smiling. Got that little sneer across it like he did. It's diabolical, and he got them. You can almost see that same. These guys, these religious leaders, look like the Grinch with that little sneer on their face. Because you know what they think? We've trapped him. Because it doesn't matter what he says. Whatever answer he gives, he's going to catch himself in a problem. He's going to incriminate himself no matter what he says. We've got him. They really think that they're smarter than Jesus. I mean, that's, to me, it's like, you guys have had your fannies handed to you. He has whooped you every time you've had a conversation with him. You just keep going back. You know, it's like the little kid that's mouthy to the, okay, it's like me when I was with my brothers. And I'd lip off to him. And the next thing you know, I was crying because I got kind of what I deserved. A little thumping. Well, they would go to Jesus and they would get thumped and they would go away, but they would always come back. They were suckers for punishment. They came back. And so these Jewish leaders really didn't care anything for true justice. And it's evident because they only brought the woman and threw her before Jesus. If you're going to follow the Levitical law, as laid out in Deuteronomy 22, it says that if a man is discovered committing adultery, both he and the woman must die. This is the way that you will purge Israel of evil. So they kept hounding Jesus. They kept saying to him, what do you say? Come on. Come on, teacher. You know the law. You think you're all that and a bag of chips. You think you're smarter than us. Now give us an answer to this. Look what Jesus did. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you to be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. There's a reason why, I mean, Jesus, this was genius. This was a genius move by Jesus. Did Jesus just make that up on the spot? No, he didn't. He knew the word of God. He was there when his father told Moses what the laws were to be. Jesus going like, oh, Dad, that's a good one. That's going to help people get clarity. That's going to keep people from wanting to commit adultery. Because if they commit adultery, both the man and the woman are to be stoned. But, Jesus says, you can't just go accusing people. Because it says in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, it says, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to be put to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall purge the evil from your midst. In other words, what Jesus is doing, he's pointing back to the Old Testament law. They're bringing the Old Testament law and say, she committed adultery, we need to stone her. And Jesus is going, oh yeah, because you want the Old Testament law on this? He says, if you truly are the witnesses, then your responsibility, according to the law, is to pick up a stone, and as witnesses, you throw the first stone at her. And he really gets him and goes, and if you are without sin, throw that stone. And they're like, dang, didn't see that coming. How did we miss that? How did he know that? He's never gone to school. I can't believe it. But the really crazy part to me is that if these guys, and they were there, now I want you to remember, Jesus is in the last probably 6 to 7 months of his ministry on earth before he goes to the cross. He's in this last time frame. So according to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that's the greatest sermon that's ever been preached on planet earth. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus stood up and he made this declaration. And in that message that he gave to the people, and these leaders would have been there listening, because everybody was really going like, can you believe how this man teaches? That's when Jesus said something like this. He said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. These guys knew that. They heard it. But Jesus didn't pull it back up and throw it in their face. He used what they were using. He used the Old Testament law to help them to see where they're at. So this is the hypocrisy. They're applying the law to the woman, but not applying the law to themselves. And he's trying to show them that they are hardly any different than this woman in that regard. But the case was more difficult because the woman, it's pretty obvious that she had an issue. She had a sin problem. But the guys, they had no idea that they had a sin issue. They were blinded by their own self-righteousness in all of this. And so Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he addressed this issue. Because here's the thing that happens. These guys are looking at this woman and they're saying she's absolutely detestable. She's committed adultery. And God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so they're going, look how detestable she is. And so they're trying to point out her sin. And yet, going back to Matthew chapter 7 and Sermon on the Mount, that's where Jesus gave us this great teaching on how we are to help people who have an issue. He says, you hypocrites, because what he's talking about is we're trying to tell somebody you've got a problem in your life, but we haven't been introspective about our own lives to see where we have a problem. He says, you hypocrites, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, quite honestly, when Jesus gave that, we're not Jewish, so we don't see the humor in it. But when Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye, I mean, they bust a gut laughing. They were rolling on the floor. They're catching their breath and they're going, ah, Jesus, you're just so funny. A log in my eye. Oh, I can't believe it. You're just so funny. And look at you guys. You're all like, what's so funny about that? It's because you don't have their sense of humor. But this is where we're at in this process. We look at other people because we don't want to look here. We want to point other people's sin because we don't want to identify our own sin. We don't want to deal with what's really going on in our own lives. And so we like to walk around kind of being self-righteous in all of our actions and thinking that we're really something, and God should really be thankful that he has me on his team. And God's going like, really, dude? Dudette? You need to take a look. You need to see what's going on here. Now let's go back to our story. Let's use a little bit of a holy imagination, because here we have Jesus. He's bent down and he's writing in the dirt. He started off when they brought her and threw her. He was writing something. And Scripture doesn't tell us what he was writing, but I'm going to use a little bit of a holy imagination because this is what I think. Now, not in Scripture. This is Ken's imagination, okay? I think that when Jesus was writing and the religious leaders, when he started to write again, all of a sudden the guys that were making the big fuss and had the woman there, they're going, what is he writing? And when they look down, all of a sudden they see the name Rachel. They see the name Naomi. They see Martha and Sally and Rebecca and Ruth. And then Jesus looks up at them. And the older of the leaders, they're like, and they realize, those are the names of our mistresses, the ones that we've committed adultery with. And so the Bible says that the older ones turned around and walked away. Jesus went back and he wrote some more. And it would have been kind of like Mary Jane, Anna, Naomi looks up at the young guys and they are all like, ooh. And they were convicted, overcome with the conviction that Jesus brought at that moment into their life. And they walked away. And then look what happens with Jesus. After they all left one by one with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him, here's what he asked her. He said, stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no, no one, Lord. And he said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. You know what that is? That's grace and mercy. That is grace and mercy. And here's the thing is that Jesus, he brings that grace and mercy. Here's what I want you to understand. He is not saying to that woman, he's not saying, I want you never to sin again in your life. Don't ever lie. Don't ever steal. Don't even have a bad thought. Don't ever do that again. No more. Zero sinning. Because you know why Jesus didn't mean that? Because he understands the human condition. And he knows it's impossible for us to go through our lives without sinning. It's impossible. And that's why forgiveness is such an important thing. And so he's not telling her to stop sinning. What he's telling her to do is to be faithful to your husband and stop going and trying to find the love in the wrong places. Stop trying to find what you need from someone else. Be happy and content in this relationship that I've given to you in your husband. God ordained the men and women should get. It is a good thing when people get married. Matter of fact, the Bible says, it's a good thing when a man finds a godly woman because he is blessed by the Lord. Yeah, there's a guy that knows it. I'm going to say amen. I am blessed beyond. I definitely did. I don't know how I tricked my wife into being my wife. But she has been the best thing for me. She is my partner in ministry. You never see her up here because when she gets up here, she cries a lot. And that's okay. But she is awesome. And so what he is saying to this woman is, I'm giving you a chance now to be content in God, in your relationship with God. You can be satisfied with me. If I want you to remember this, he's saying to the woman. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. If you come and eat from me, if you come and drink what I have to offer you, your life will be completely satisfied. You will never have to look somewhere else for satisfaction that you can only find in me. And so what he does is he comes and he says to her, I'm not bringing condemnation into your life. You see, here's the difference between Jesus and the religious leaders. The religious leaders are coming along and they're bringing this woman, and when they brought her with condemnation on their heart. And when Jesus wrote in the sand about the mistresses or whatever he wrote, I don't know if that's what he wrote, but he wrote something, and when he wrote it, it brought conviction to these men. Conviction. You see, Jesus isn't one to stand and condemn people. That's not what he's after. That's not his desire in his heart. Matter of fact, John wrote that at the beginning of his gospel. He said, for God did not send his son, that's Jesus, into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, that's Jesus' whole goal, is to bring salvation, to bring life. Condemnation means death. And there are people who are standing in death right now. They're in this vortex swirling around that's taking them to the very pit of hell. And that vortex that's swirling is called condemnation. And when you are not in Christ Jesus, you are already standing in condemnation. But when you give your life to Christ, when you ask him to forgive your sin, when he becomes your Savior, he reaches his hand down and he rescues you out of that swirling eddy, and he brings you out and he gives you life. The religious leaders just wanted to give death, condemnation. We have this thing that when Jesus does that in our lives, there's this assurance, an assurance that's been made for us in the exchange. We're exchanging death for life. We get life, no longer death. How do we know we get that exchange? Because Romans 8:1 tells us that. It says, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. A couple more of you, help him out. Come on, I mean, that's us. If you're in Christ Jesus, if you have a relationship with Jesus, you will never be condemned for anything. You will never stand in front of God, and God will never bring condemnation onto your life. He won't do it. Because Jesus already absorbed that wrath of God on the cross for you. He's the one that took it. He stood there and said, give me everything. I want everything you've got, God, because I'm going to take all your wrath for all of humanity. From Adam and Eve to the very last person that will be on planet Earth. I'll absorb that wrath for you. So I want you to know a few things about condemnation. Three things, actually. First, condemnation is hazy. Sometimes condemnation can initially feel specific, but often Satan brings feelings of condemnation that are vague. We simply feel like something is wrong. We primarily feel this haziness when it comes to what we should do with our grief, because one of the two things is that there is godly sorrow, that's grief, and then there's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to life, whereas worldly sorrow leads to death. And that's what the enemy wants, Satan wants people to experience, is this worldly sorrow that'll lead to death. We don't know what to do with our grief because we're living under condemnation. Condemnation doesn't point us to Christ and the gospel. Rather, it keeps pointing us back to ourselves and our sin. That's the first thing. It's hazy. The second thing is condemnation is hateful. Satan can't steal your salvation, but he can steal your joy. He will hurt you, not help you. He will burden you, not bless you. Condemnation is like spiritual waterboarding, where Satan tries to smother all glimpses of God's goodness and love for you. He's trying to drown you in your own sins. And the third thing is condemnation is hopeless. It makes us think, I'm a lost cause. I'll always be chained to this sin forever. I'll never have a chance to change. God doesn't care about me. He has cast me off eternally. There's no hope in the grief Satan brings. For Christ followers, condemnation is always a lie. How do you know the difference between condemnation and conviction? Condemnation says, you are horrible. God doesn't love you. How can you call yourself a Christian? Whereas conviction says, what you did was wrong. That sin was an offense to God. It's never a personal attack. It's always on the issue. So let me give you three things about good things about conviction. First, conviction is high definition clarity. Conviction is clear enough to give you a path to move forward towards repentance. Repentance is simply changing direction. I was walking this way in sin. Conviction came. I turned around. I'm walking God's way now, and I'm walking to know what forgiveness is. That's what it does. It leads us to repentance. That's what repentance is. Second, conviction is helpful and loving. God wants the best for you. He convicts to convince you of a better way. He's getting your attention to protect and bless you. God's conviction will almost always be accompanied with his discipline. The Bible tells us that God only disciplines those that he loves. You need to go to the woodshed. You need to go get a spiritual spanking. Because when you get that, it's because God loves you. Listen, his discipline is driven by his delight in you. If he didn't delight in you, he wouldn't spank you. That's what I told my kids. The third is that conviction is hopeful. It doesn't leave you in the doldrums. It brings an atmosphere that says, trust God, repent, and run to a merciful Savior. Godly grief over sin is the waiting room leading to repentance. Rejoice in it. The goal of conviction, get this, the goal of conviction is restoration to the joy of your salvation. Conviction is always a gift for a Christ follower. Look what Jesus said to the woman. Remember this. I mean, you're not going to see it again. I've moved past that, but I want you to hear it again, because this is what he said to the woman. Go, and from now on, sin no more. That's that Jesus, in that comment that he says, he's identifying with the woman. She knows she has a big life issue going on. She knows that she's in bondage in this broken area of her life. She's been caught red-handed. She really has no excuse. She can't deflect anybody else. And yet Jesus, in essence, is saying to her, your sins are forgiven. Now go and live a life of contentment in God. Go and live a life with me, because what I have for you is better than anything you've known. Jesus also shows us how to handle this difficult task of restoration in a person's life, and it all starts with forgiveness. There's two things I want to address here as we talk about forgiveness. The first and foremost, we need to be administrators of grace. See, this is what Jesus did. He's giving us an example of what grace looks like. To a person who didn't deserve it, she got it. And what she did deserve, she didn't get, a stoning. That's mercy. So at both times on the same platter, he is serving to her both grace and mercy. We need to be the people who are administering God's grace, God's mercy to those around us. But it's hard for us to do, because I'm telling you, there's a little bit of a legalistic Ken hiding inside of me. And when I hear people saying, you're never going to guess what, you know what, I blah, 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 and I had this, and they come into my office and they confess to me. And I am in that process. When they are talking to me, you know what I'm doing? This is what I'm doing right here. I'm praying. Because what I want to do in my flesh is I want to bring out the Word of God, and I want to take it and I want to tee it up like a tee ball for a baseball bat, and I just want to crank them one and go like, there you go. That's the Word of God for you. You see, that's the problem. We like to use God's Word as a weapon. But what it's meant to do is to be a healing balm. When people are in sin, the last thing they need to do is have somebody pour a little lemon juice and salt on the wound. They need someone that's going to come along, put a little Neosporin and a big old Band-Aid on it, and wrap it up, and then put a big heart on it that says, I love you. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's where we administer that grace. Matter of fact, back to Matthew chapter 6, here's what Jesus said. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to give others, your Father will not forgive your sins. I want you to hear me on this. I have heard this far too often from far too many people who claim to be Christ followers. And these words have come out of their mouth. I will never, never forgive so-and-so for what they did to me. And I'm like, do you know what you just said? Do you know the place that you've just put yourself? Do you know that the level of forgiveness that you're going to show, and if you're showing no forgiveness for that person and for that person's sin, Jesus said, our Father in heaven is not going to show you forgiveness. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'll tell you what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if you refuse to give forgiveness to somebody, if you're saying, I will never forgive that person, if you're saying, I don't care what Jesus says, I'm still not going to forgive them, I'm going to tell you right now that lack of forgiveness does not mean you lose your salvation. You'll still get to heaven, barely. You know when you were in elementary school and everybody lined up and you had Captain A and Captain B and they were choosing teams? And all of a sudden you're standing there looking and you're the only one left? And you get on a team, not because of your skill, it's because you're breathing. You made Team Jesus because you're breathing. But what will happen is if you have this unforgiving spirit in your heart, you will become an angry, bitter, resentful person. You will be drinking the poison of unforgiveness, and it will affect every aspect of your life, because your friends won't want to be around you, because all you do is you spew out this nastiness. You spew out things that are ungodly, and you say the most ridiculous things, and your friends are going like, wow, what made her a Debbie Downer? What made him a Debbie Downer? Why are they so negative? Why are they always? It's because they have an unforgiving spirit in their heart. They haven't learned how to forgive other people. I'm sure glad that God doesn't treat me that way. Aren't you? So listen, first thing we do is we learn. And by the way, you're going, but this is such a horrible thing that happened in my life. How can I ever forgive? Well, that's why you have the Holy Spirit, silly. He's the one that's going to help you to forgive. He's the one that's going to say, forget it. It's not worth thinking about. And you go like, oh yeah, I don't need to think about that anymore. And we can move on. I could do a whole hour of teaching on reconciliation and forgiveness and peacemaking in your life. I could just take off right now. There'd be about five of you left because you fell asleep and everybody else left you here. But the second thing that I really think that we need to address is that often many Christ followers will place a standard of righteousness on holiness on people who are not yet Christians. In other words, they're living together, in that guy and that girl, they're not married and they're living together in sin. That's horrible. God should just strike them dead right now because they're violating God's word. That person's cheating on their taxes, and I know it because they told me. And we go through and we're looking at all these people who are not walking with Jesus, and they can't, and we want them to live up to a level, the standard of righteousness that you can only get because you are walking with Jesus. So we can't push that standard of holiness on people whose natural inclination is just to do naughty things. They're just doing what comes natural to them. I was born naughty. And Jesus needs to make me not naughty. Your job is to pray for them so that they become Christ followers, so that they know the forgiveness of God, so that they have a lesson on learn how to walk in holiness. Because God does give us a message on what that looks like. He does tell us in His Bible, this is how you should live. Matter of fact, in 2 Timothy, you've heard me say this before, and I'm not going to ever stop. Because the example that we're supposed to set for each other and for those around us is that we are supposed to show our example of Christ's love in our lives through our conduct and our speech, through our faith, our love and our purity. But we can't push that onto people that don't know Jesus. They don't know how to do it. They can't do it. It's impossible for them to do it. So that's where we need to become administrators of God's grace for them. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. I think I'm almost done. Praise the Lord. Here's what Jesus says is that when we have people in our lives that have gone the wrong direction, remember, they're walking that way is Jesus, and they're walking their own path, and they're Christ followers, and they've been living a life, and you've watched them, and you've seen them, and you go like, they're just messing up their lives. They don't know how bad they're making their own life right now. They need help. Well, thank goodness the Holy Spirit told Paul what to write on that in Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, it says, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer, this isn't talking about the ones that don't know Christ. These are the people that sit in this building with you Sunday after Sunday. They're in your life group together. You know them down at the grocery store. If that believer is overcome by some sin, you recognize the sin in their life, they're overcome by it. You who are godly, now don't be doing this. I'm a godly guy. I'll go take care of that problem. Because if you have to tell people you're godly, chances are you're not. You need to do a little work. You who are godly should gently and humbly or respectfully help that person back onto the right path. But there's a warning. Be careful. Because it's so easy to fall into the temptation and into the sin that they're caught in. You have to go because you've prayed first. You have to go under the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to do it because you want to help them get back to going with Jesus in the right direction. Humbly and gently, respectfully. We don't take the baseball bat. We take the healing balm and we apply it to them. That's what Jesus did with the woman. He came alongside of her and he forgave her. But in the process, he did so much more. For him to forgive her is not a cheap thing at all. If we grasp the nature of Jesus' forgiveness, and this is implied, it means that he would have to pay for her sins himself. Instead of her dying for her sins, Jesus was going to take that punishment for her. in order for the Father to be satisfied. And remember, one of the great tension points in Paul's theology in Rome was that God must be just when he justifies the sinner. In other words, he's going to pour his full wrath out on the sin. And Jesus took that for that adulterous woman who, praise the Lord, walked no more in adultery. So how can he be just and at the same time declare those who oppose him to be righteous? The only way he can do that is for Jesus to take the cost on himself. Basically, he's underwriting the cost of the human condition. Forgiveness is free, but it is not cheap. And someone has to pay for it. And that someone paid for yours, and his name is Jesus. I'm pretty sure this morning that as I've been talking, there are some of you who need prayer. You need help to overcome an issue or a sin in your life that you've been living under the condemnation of for a long time. It's eating at you right here. Even as I've been talking, Satan's been trying to tell you that you're not worthy of forgiveness. You should not try and repent. You need to suffer in this sin. After all, this sin is so heinous to God, you need to suffer for it. God never intended for you to suffer for your sin. He wants you to find freedom. He wants you to find liberty. He wants you to get away from shame and away from guilt and away from the sin. God has his best in mind for you, but condemnation is telling you that God doesn't care about you. But this morning is your chance. You can have me. I want to pray for you. I want you to be free in Jesus. I want you to know what it feels like to get out from underneath that burden. And so in a minute, I'm going to pray for you. There are some of the others of you this morning. You've been convicted by the Spirit because you're leaning towards the legalistic side of things. Grace is messy. I'm going to tell you, when you live in grace, you're going to have all kinds of stuff all over you all the time. It is a messy deal. But I'm going to tell you straight up, it is worth every ounce of the mess. But some of you are like, no. I heard when I was younger, like 25 years ago, some older ladies in the church that I was pastoring, they would do this. They would actually cross their arms, and then they do this and kind of look down their nose and they go, well, they made their bed, now they can sleep in it. And I'm like, what? Are you kidding me? That's legalism. That's saying you deserve whatever you're getting right now from your sin. And there are some of us who sit in here and we're prone to that. We have that tendency to want to go down that path and just beat the living life out of people with God's word rather than using for, and you want to be free from that this morning. I know. You know how I know that? Hi, I'm Ken, and I'm a recovering legalist. Thank you. Anybody else want to join that club? So I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray for one of those two things. So let's just bow our heads, and here's what I want you to do. As you bow your head, I'm going to ask you two questions. If this morning you are overcome by a sin issue in your life and you're living under the condemnation and you want freedom from that this morning, put your hand up right now. Put it right up there. Keep it up high, okay? I want you to get it up. Don't put it down. Just keep it up because I'm going to have you do something in a minute. Now, and thank you. And for those of you that are going like, I feel like I'm more of a legalist than a grace administrator and I want to administer grace, stick your hand up right now. Put it up there. All right, get that hand up. Now listen, here's what I want you to do with your hands up. Turn them now, put them up, and turn them right up to heaven because you're going to receive now what God is going to give to you. And so now, Father, you see every one of these hands that's raised up to you. You know their heart. You know what they need from you. They know they want freedom. They want to know you in a new and different way. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would come and that you would administer your grace, that Jesus, you would give them freedom, because when we come to you and you set us free, we will be free indeed. And so we bind Satan and his condemnation on your children, Jesus. And we pray that you would bring freedom to their lives. We pray that you would bring your will to be done in their life and that they would know the goodness of God and that they would live in this freedom and understand that the conviction that they feel and that they know is from you because you want them to know that they can do better. And for those who have a legalistic heart, God, I pray that you would pour your grace out on them, that they'd be overwhelmed by your good grace. They'd be overwhelmed by just your mercy, God. You would remind them that they came from this place, and now you want to take them and give them grace so they can turn around and administer grace in the messy world we live in. We thank you for coming to us and working in our hearts. Bless every one of them. Bless your children, God, through your Holy Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' great name. Amen.